for scripture this morning, let's take to heart, take to mind again Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where we're told to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. A second passage, let us look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, verses 9 through 18. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil or and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. One more passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We've been talking for the last some odd weeks, as I've been given opportunity to speak, about Christians in the world and tolerance. Tolerance being the hot topic of the day. Everybody must be tolerant. Everybody must be accepting of other opinions, of other actions, of other lifestyles. And we've discussed what the Bible has to say about us as Christians living in a pagan world. As the broad reference, I ask that we all would read through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to a church that was very much so in the midst of a wicked society. Paul has much to say there about how Christians should live in the world around them. As a recap, let us remember that tolerance, by definition, is the act of allowing something to be done or not be done. Tolerance in and of itself is neutral. It neither accepts or rejects the thing that's being allowed, the action that's being allowed. We live in a day and an age where we are being told we must be tolerant, but the meaning attached to tolerance is actually acceptance. We're being told that we must in practice, accept anything and everything. As Christians, this is not an option for us. We've discussed in weeks past that Paul's admonition, his teaching, his advice to the church in Corinth was to withdraw from the world. It's not possible to withdraw completely, so we keep our exposure to the world to a very minimum. We do business in the world. We do it with honesty and integrity on our part, but we must deal with the world. But we retreat from the world and take our fellowship, our intimate relationships, not in the world, but in the church. Paul's advice to us as Christians is to segregate from the world. We must withdraw from the world because we will be corrupted by the world more than the world will be influenced by us. Now, as I thought through the process over the last some odd weeks, I realized that that, without even further explanation, sounds like I'm saying we should just cluster ourselves away from the world and let it just go to pieces. And that's not the answer either. The church has always had an influence in the world. And in fact, the very society that we live in today, as corrupt as it is, and as corrupted as it is becoming, is as good as it is because Christians were actively involved in the world. So we've got to understand then how we as citizens should behave in the world and what the possibilities that behavior, what possibilities that brings and what influence that maintains. Part of the problem that we're having today in the whole discussion of tolerance is a confusion of definitions. We as a people, Christians, non-Christians alike, have by institutionalism or by personal preference been dumbed down. I hate to say that, but it's somewhat true. We've become non-critical thinkers. We're sloppy with our thoughts. And as a result, we're sloppy also with our understanding of what things are or aren't. When you talk to people about tolerance, a lot of people instantly think prejudice. And there is a similarity between prejudice and intolerance. But they're not quite the same. And we need to understand what prejudice is and what intolerance is, how they relate to each other and how they don't. So this morning there'll be some redefining. We've lost that, unfortunately. Let's talk about prejudice, because we're also told, in addition to being intolerant, none of us should be prejudiced. Prejudice is as bad a thing as intolerance, and it is the cause of so much of our problems. But what is prejudice? What is it? 9 out of 10 people, when asked what prejudice is, will tell you immediately it means that you hate other races. Is that what prejudice really means? That can be and is part of the definition. But prejudice, by definition, is to prejudge. Prejudge. Whatever the subject it is to prejudge it. For us to know right from wrong, we must prejudge. We must be prejudiced. How do I know that murder is wrong? Because I am prejudiced against murder. I'm prejudiced against murder. I have been taught, and I understand from the scripture and from application of the world, that for me to walk up and kill somebody is wrong. I have a prejudice. I have prejudged murder. But by definition today, as tolerance has come to mean acceptance, we have shifted the meaning of prejudice. We have narrowed it. We have focused it in on one incident. We say that prejudice is hatred of other races. Well, again, that can be part of it. And then that issue gets further complicated. We'll discuss that in just a minute. But prejudice in and of itself is not necessarily a vice. Prejudice is also a virtue. In the past, we've discussed that intolerance for us as Christians is a Christian virtue. Now, that sounds paradoxical, and to the uninformed ear, that will sound terrible. People will say, well, that man's up there preaching hatred. No, I'm not. But as Christians, we must be, for the cause of Christ, we must be intolerant of sin. In ourselves, and in the church, there's no place for sin in the lives of God's people. So we are intolerant. And as Christians, I will tell you, and this will sound again paradoxical and to the uninformed ear, terrible, we are prejudiced. We have been informed by God through the Spirit operating within us and by the Holy Scripture what is right and wrong. And as we learn from the Scripture, as we learn from the Spirit, as we learn from the body of Christ, from each other, and make application of that, we are constantly prejudging actions and attitudes. We are a prejudiced people, and we should be. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Now, when you start talking about judgment, prejudice, people instantly throw up their hands and say, whoa, get it right, brother. Jesus himself said, judge not. Judge not. And I would not for a second argue that Jesus said that. But let's not be imprecise in our dividing of the Word of God. Let us finish the passage and understand that Jesus said, judge not, the same measure you use will be measured against you. That's important. That's important. All of us, because we are sinners, are quick to judge, and I will use a different standard for you than I will use for myself. You all do understand that I am perfect. You all are sinners, but I'm perfect. In my mind, that's what I naturally think. Jesus tells us in that passage, that is not the case, and you should be one to use the same measure for everybody else that you use on yourself. It is not a passage where Jesus tells us to throw judgment out the window. It is a passage that Jesus explains to us that we must judge rightly. Now, what is that? The Word of God is the right judgment, and the Word of God applied properly is tempered with mercy and forgiveness. And when I consider myself, that's what I'd like to be judged by. I am personally pretty happy about the idea of mercy and forgiveness. That is the standard I should use for everyone. Nonetheless, I am to judge. Now, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church about the immoral brother in the church, he said, this man is to be judged. This man is to be judged. There's no question about it. This man is practicing an immorality within the church that is unacceptable even to pagans. He is to be judged. Now, if you'll follow the passage even more so, Paul in that place says, in fact, I have already judged him, though I am not with you, I have already judged him. Is that a conflict? Is that a conflict? Remember, Jesus said, judge not. Paul said, I've judged him, and you should judge him too. Again, the measure, the standard that you used will be used on you. And the standard we as Christians should have is the Scripture tempered by mercy and forgiveness. And we see that demonstrated in the Corinthian church again, and I mentioned this in a previous message, that apparently the man repented. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, the man has come back to the church and the people say, what do we do now? And Paul says, if he's repentant, let him come home. Let him come home. There's judgment tempered with mercy and forgiveness. And that's the standard. But we are in no way told to throw judgment out the window. If I throw judgment out the window, I will in no way know right from wrong. At that point, anything goes and everything breaks down. So we have to understand that judgment is important, and we are to be a judicial people. Now, how does judgment tie into tolerance or intolerance? Judgment is an academic pursuit. It's a process we think through. It's a decision we come to. Tolerance or intolerance basically is the practical application of judgment. So you have the ideology and the application. Judgment, tolerance or intolerance. Once you've made the decision that something is right or wrong, then you make application and you either allow it or disallow it. And there's how the two are tied together. Technically, they're not the same, but they work together. And that's where we come in to the two together, and we have to understand that to apply or not apply tolerance, we must make a judgment. We must. That's a necessity. We get into the issue of prejudice, and this is where I take kind of a sidestep, and I want to address an issue, and that is that I mentioned earlier that we say prejudice today, 9 out of 10 people will think you're talking about race. You're talking about race. No, prejudice is to prejudge whatever the subject is. But now, let's do talk about prejudice as judgment against race. Because we have to admit that there is racist attitudes even within our society and sometimes even within the church. But let me ask a probing question and think the process through. When we talk about racism, are we really talking about skin color, facial features, body types, or are we talking about culture? And that's an important distinction to make. We need to understand that when you look at it, when you really, really get down to it, we're not disliking people because of their skin color. It is because of their actions and attitudes. That is what ultimately we find repulsive. There is nothing about a person's skin color that dictates the way they will act. There's not. Babies, when they are born, in this sense, are a clean slate. No difference between a black baby, a white baby, a brown baby, a yellow baby, a red baby. There's no difference. They eat, they sleep, and mess their diapers up. That's it. Been around babies, they all act the same. It is the culture, the environment that they're raised in that creates the actions and attitudes that we like or don't like. Their race, our race, is only a visible indicator. But you and I can be honest enough to recognize, even looking in this congregation, that we're not all the same. We're not. Can I make a blanket statement about white people based on this congregation? Not really. Not really. We don't all have the same hair color. We don't all have the same eye color. We don't all have the same skin tone. We don't. I can make no blanket statement about white people based on this congregation. I can't. And that is where the unfortunate attachment of skin color and culture, assuming them both to be the same, has hurt us. Has hurt us. And it's blinded us to the real issues of tolerance or intolerance. We want a predominating culture that is decent. That is good. I, as a Christian, want the predominant culture to be Christian. And there is a Christian culture. There is. That is exactly what Paul is telling the church at Corinth to develop. Leave the world behind. It is rotten. It is rotten to the core. Come over here and live in this place among these people and live this way. That's culture. Now, Corinth was a mixing, melting pot. It was a port city. There were people from all over the known world in Corinth. In Corinth. wasn't any one race. There were people from North Africa there. There were from people over in what's now Ukraine and Russia. There were people from all over Europe. There were people from the Middle East representing all kinds of languages, people of different colors, people of different dress, people of different cultures. And yet the message given to Paul by the angel in vision there was, I have much people in this place. The message was not, I have much white people in this place. I have much people of a Greek culture in this place. I have much people who speak Aramaic in this place. That wasn't the message. The message of Jesus Christ is grander and greater and more important than human culture. Than human culture. If we are to be prejudiced, and we are, we must recognize that our culture, our Christian culture, that is centered in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is the culture that we want for ourselves and indeed we truly want for the rest of the world. Because not all cultures are good. Not all cultures are worth having. But Christian culture is. Christian culture is. So, we need to, in our minds, and I've worked on this myself for years, trying to separate race from culture. Race from culture. You go to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. You go to the throne room of God, chapter 7, I believe, and there is the multitude standing before God in Christ on that great and final day. And what does the scripture tell us? It says they're of every tribe, of every language, of every race. There are no human barriers to acceptance in Christ. And by human barriers, I don't mean our depravity. That is a barrier. But race, that doesn't bar one from Christ. Paul tells us that in Christ there are no men or women, there are no Greek, there are no barbarian, there are no free, there are no slave. So in our minds, as we think through prejudice, as we think through intolerance, one thing that we can discount and throw out immediately is race. There is one race, truly, and that is the human race. That is the human race. Some time ago, we talked about man as God's highest creation. And we talked about the origin of the races in the Tower of Babel, the separation of the people and the development of the races. Where did all those races come from? Originally from Adam and Eve. The potential for all races in it is in every one of us genetically. And then it was reinforced again when the human race was narrowed down to Noah and his family and then broadened from there. So twice now has the origin of all the races come down to but a few. There is but one race, and truly it's the human race. As always, we must balance our opinions, our prejudices, our tolerance or intolerance with the scripture. God's word is wisdom. We are sinners, and left to ourselves, even for a minute, will fall into error, and hatred is natural to our hearts, and we must always temper it with the scripture, praying to God for wisdom always, that we may understand what is a proper judgment as we look at the issues of the day. There are another issue that comes up as we consider our American experience, and we talk about tolerance or intolerance, and I think this is a very important point. We as Americans live in the freest society possibly that has ever existed in the world. We have rights and privileges in this country that nobody else has ever had. We have an active hand in our government like no other population of people in the history of the world. That is a blessing and a curse to us, actually. And it gives rise to one of the considerations that I think must be mentioned as we talk about tolerance or intolerance, and that is the conflict between what is legal in our society and what is moral before God. And this is a decision as we consider tolerance or intolerance that we must look at, consider, and make application of. It is possible, as we all know, or should know, excuse me, that something can be completely legal in our society and yet immoral before God. Does that make it right to do? No, not at all. If it is immoral before God Almighty, it is improper for us as believers to partake in. It doesn't matter if the rest of the world says it's okay. Doesn't matter. And this is one of the distinguishing factors of Christian culture as Christ's people in the world, as ambassadors for Christ, that set us apart. Now, I may not be able to change the law, but I personally do not have to partake in immoral activity. And that's what sets us apart from the world, that we as Christians should not and will not participate. Something can be legal. Be legal and yet immoral. And we should stay away from those things. Give you an example, such a thing. In this country, since 1972, abortion has been legal. It is legal. You can go out and abort babies, kill babies, murder babies all day long. And no one will go to jail. The doctor who does it is not a criminal, as society judges it. The woman who has the abortion is not a criminal. It is legal. And we kill millions of babies a year. Is it moral? No, absolutely not. It is immoral. It is wrong. There is no justification for killing a baby in the womb or out of the womb. There's no justification for it. There is no justification. It is immoral. Should we as Christians partake in abortion because it is legal? No, we shouldn't. Sadly, many do. The reason that the laws in this country towards abortion don't change is because Christians don't vote to change them. It's that simple. It really is. It's unfortunate to say that. We live in a society, and this is a blessing. We live in a society that has a secret ballot. How I vote publicly is none of your business. It's none of your business. Secret ballot. You don't know what I do in the booth. I turn my back to society, I go in the booth, pull the curtain. You don't know what I did in there. Sadly, many who call themselves Christians do not vote against abortion. You say, well, it's not on the ballot, I can't vote against it. No, every time there's a candidate that runs and says, I am pro-choice, you're voting for or against abortion, whether you know it or not. Think it through. You are. If you vote for pro-choice people, you are voting for abortion. Abortion is legal. Immoral, but legal. Another example, let's talk about it, because it was on the ballot in some states and some states accepted, and that's gay marriage. In this country now, there are several states that allow for gay marriage or civil unions, if that's what they call it. It's legal. And I will issue a gross prophecy, say it, take it for what you will, but fairly soon it'll be legal across all 50 states because the courts will so rule it now that they have a foothold in several states. Legal! A man and a man may get married. A woman and a woman may get married. It's legal. Is it moral? Not at all. Not at all. So we see that in our society there is the possibility for something to be legal, acceptable in the greater society, but immoral. And we as Christians are not to partake in it. We are not to partake in it. We are not. There are other issues. We could spend the rest of the day, well beyond the time of the sermon even, talking about things that are legal but immoral that we're allowed as citizens of America to do. But I think you understand the point that we as Christians must judge things. We must look to the Scripture and to our guidance from the Spirit as we do take in the Scripture to know what is right and wrong. And then we must be in application of that. And personally, we must stay away from those things. We talked before about the principles we had learned from the lives of Joseph and Daniel and Esther, who were God's people in very wicked societies. They were people that were there, and number one, they lived their lives out. They lived their faith. They lived quiet lives. They didn't draw attention to their faith, but they did not in any way forsake their faith. We learned that they lived excellent lives, that they were good workers at home, at work, and in society in general. They did an excellent job. There was nothing with which anyone could accuse them of wrongdoing. They were excellent workers in their place. And each was prepared when asked or given opportunity to speak. They took the opportunity to explain their faith. Well, that brings us to the point, which is really the greater point of my message today, and that is that in America, we live in a unique situation. And that we, as Christians, are not to be out on the streets waving signs and banners and protesting all the time. That's not going to win anybody to our cause. It's going to infuriate those who hate us. And make no mistake about it, the evildoers in society hate Christ. He told us they hate Him. He told us that they will hate us. There is no love in their hearts for us or any that would try and curb their evil activities. It's not our place to be out there confronting them necessarily. But, and here's the greater point, when asked, take opportunity. Be prepared, as the scripture we read earlier, to give reason for the hope that is in you. We in America have the unique time, place, and situation to demonstrate and speak our mind. We have freedom of speech. You and I can talk to individuals in public about the things that we're concerned about. It's not always been the case. In many societies, even today, there are people with ears perked. And if they hear you saying something that's the least little bit out of line, you'll disappear in the night. It doesn't happen here. We have freedom of speech. And sometimes people do ask us. You know, I've noticed. I notice you're different. I notice you don't dress this way. You don't act that way. What's that all about? That's a precious opportunity given to us by God to explain our faith, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ our Lord. Another thing that we have here that most people around the world don't have, and that's freedom of the press. Now, I understand our media is very biased, and that we don't get necessarily the proper picture, but at the same time, it's a forum that we are given to where we can freely express our opinion. You know, it's a funny thing, but every once in a while, even the Houston Chronicle will publish a letter that makes sense. Somebody expresses a decent opinion, and it's a seed planted. I'm not saying that a letter to the editor is going to change the world, but you never know. It's an opportunity we have. We have the freedom to assemble. We are here today because we have the freedom to assemble. Thank God for that. Think about all the people in the world since the time of Christ and even up to now that have to hide in the corners to worship God. Think about those dear brothers and sisters in Soviet Russia and what they had to do to worship God. Think about the believers in China. Think about those people. We have the freedom to assemble. It is a special privilege given to us, and we have opportunity to worship God and present God and to be ambassadors for Christ in this time and this place. Think about the freedom that we have to address and petition our government. Most of us don't, but we have that opportunity. If I disagree with an issue, I can call my senator or my congressman's office. I don't know where it goes from there. Don't have the responsibility to carry it forward beyond that, but it is my opportunity, my place, my time to call and make my voice known. Not in an obnoxious, horrible way, but to make my voice known. Again, it's an opportunity, when asked, to give explanation for the faith that we have in Christ. We have these unique situations here. And let me remind us of something that I hold to and read and remember often. In the book of Revelation, John was given the vision of the King of Kings going forth, a rider on a white horse, conquering. That's an important message. The message of the book of Revelation, contrary to so much of the preaching that you hear today, is not horrible beasts coming up out of the sea and consuming one third of the world. It's not a vision of nuclear bombs going off. However you choose to interpret all that, that's fine. But you know what the real message of the book of Revelation is? That there is a King of Kings riding forth conquering. That's the message. And yes, the world looks out of sorts. But Christ is still conquering. He is still conquering. Absolutely still conquering. Where there are people, where there are sinners who need Christ, there is a conquering Christ that will rescue His people. Rome was the most barbaric, violent, and vile society the world had known up to that day. It was horrible. And in the matter of 200 and some odd years, Rome went from a pagan nation to a Christian nation. Grasp that. Dark and horrible times, and yet light came to Rome. Christ visited Rome. Christ did not conquer Rome with weapons, not weapons of this world. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that our weapons are not of this world. They're spiritual weapons. Christ conquered Rome by one believer talking to one person, and that one person talking to one person, and that talking to one person. And primarily from the bottom up, because Christianity in Rome was a slave religion. Understand that as much as 60% of the Roman Empire was enslaved. Take that to mind. 60% of the Roman Empire was slave. But it was a slave religion that overturned an empire. And I say that to stress the point that they did it because They were a tolerant people. They affected change where they could affect change, which was primarily in their own lives and in the lives of their immediate Christian community. And Rome changed. We look at a society today where things are tightening up on people of faith. And the America that we may remember from our youth is no more. It's not the same. But does that mean that it's over with? No. We of all people should have hope. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. God saved the church from the slaughter of the Jewish people in 70 AD. God saved the early Christians from persecutions in barbaric and hateful Rome, and indeed turned Rome into a Christian nation. Now, I understand there's more to be said about what that means, but let's leave it as a Christian nation, officially Christian. At a time when, again, history was dark and the Christian religion was fading away, so it seemed, God brought about the Reformation and recaptured the gospel to the church. Is it over? Do we see dark days? I won't discount any of that. But it's not over. Christ the King is riding the white horse and He goes forth to conquer. And He will not do it with placards and with protests and with rock throwing or anything else. He will do it as He has always done it, I think. And that is by His people holding tight to their faith, not tolerating sin in themselves or in their Christian community, but presenting Christ as saving truth to people out yonder. Rescue in those whom He will rescue. We as a Christian people must leave the world in its sin. They don't want to hear our message. They won't hear our message. We must not allow for sin in our lives personally or in the lives of our church. And along with that, we must be ever mindful, ever watchful for opportunity to rescue one from the world as God gives us opportunity. Then once they are in our midst, God will clean them up. God will clean them up. We won't. God will. Remember, Paul tells the church, such were some of you. Such were some of you. God saves His people, and once He has done so, He will clean His people up. He will sanctify His people. The world will do what it will do, and I hate to say that, and I hate to sound negative in that, and we should take every opportunity that we have, when asked, however we're asked, to demonstrate our faith, to explain our faith, to explain that there is a better way. And we should never tolerate sin within our own lives or in the lives of our church.